Well, we are going to be looking at Romans 7, verse 9. But before we do that, let's review what has gone on before. In verses 1 through 3, the lost person is pictured as bound to the flesh by the law. He is married to the sin nature. The law condemns to death anyone who has failed in one point. It was never meant as a means of salvation. It was meant to show the need of salvation. When a person turns to Christ in repentance and faith, the sin nature is rendered positionally dead. The believer is now free to marry Christ. That's the illustration. Now, the believer who has repented and believed in Christ has become dead to the condemnation of the law that bound him to the flesh. And through faith in Christ, now is married to Christ in order that he may bring forth fruit to God. This was necessary because we were in the flesh. That is, before we became Christians, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, that is, the members of our body, to bring forth fruit to death. That is, they brought forth sin. So we needed to be freed from the dominion of the flesh or of the sin nature. But we have been delivered from the law that bound us to the flesh so that we might serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter, which is the law. We talked earlier in Sunday school class about traditionalism. It lives by the letter of the law. So the question that now comes is, should we conclude then that the law is sin? And the answer is, of course not. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known what dwells within me. By the way, the greatest revelation anyone can truly experience is to learn what is really inside oneself. And so the law showed me I would never have become interested in cleaning up the filth and dirt within me. You know, most people think they're pretty good people. That's the norm. They think that somehow they will slip into heaven because they are really fairly good people. Until we have a revelation of what we are inside, we're in trouble. So the law shows us the filth and dirt within. And if the law had not shown me how dirty I was inside, I would not have run to Christ for grace. In verses 1 through 3, we have the illustration of marriage. In verses 4 through 6, we have the application to the Christian life. But in verses 7 through 25, Paul points out the value of the law to the believer. So in verse 7, Paul begins to explain the value of the law in the believer's life. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Answer, no. I would not have known what was inside of me unless the law had pointed it out. But that brings about a problem. And it begins in verse 8. Sin. The sin nature took opportunity by the commandment and produced all manner of evil desire within me. You see, as long as the law did not point out this sin in me, sin lay dormant. But when the law pointed it out, it sprang to life. So we go on this morning in verse 9. Paul says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." With verse 9, once more we meet this question. Does this speak of a time before Paul was a Christian or after? Here's what I said in an earlier message. It is a big question among theologians as to what time of Paul's life is spoken of here. Does it refer to when he was a child? Does it refer to when he was a Pharisee? Does it refer to before or after he was saved? And I believe it refers to after, probably shortly after he was saved. Now, almost every verse in Romans 7 is difficult, and so is our verse. I give my opinion. I think that when he says, "I was alive without the law," he is referring to his experience as a Pharisee. And when he says, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died," he is referring to after the time when he was apprehended by God on the Damascus Road. Before he was saved, he said that according to the righteousness of the law, what was he like according to the righteousness of the law? Perfect. Perfect. After he became truly born again, a believer, the commandment came to him in its true meaning, and Saul died, and Paul was born. Many professing Christians are in precisely the same situation. They got baptized and joined a church and thought that now they were Christians. There are scores of traditional Mennonites like this, and I mentioned in Sunday school class this morning, scores of Calvinists like this. Straight, plain traditionalists. So I believe that shortly after he got saved, he found out that the once righteous, holy, perfect Saul of Tarsus was really just a little one. On the road to Damascus, Paul had been saved. He had rejoiced in his salvation. He thought from now on all would be well. Like Israel, when they had crossed the Red Sea, they sang a song of victory. So Paul rejoiced in his newfound faith. And then one day, to his shock, the commandment came and he died. He died to the big Saul of Tarsus, Saul the Pharisee, Saul with a doctorate degree in Judaism. God was able to bring big, bad, deceived Paul through the eye of a needle. He got that small. Listen to how small he became in his own eyes. He said, of sinners I am, anybody know? Chief. I am chief. I'm the biggest one of them all. What did he think he was? Perfect in the law. Now he's the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. When one realizes how horrible one is inside, one's estimation of oneself must shrink. Even a rich man who becomes truly born again becomes small enough to go through the eye of a needle. Only God can make a man that small. There is a horrible state for man to get into. He has come under conviction of sin, and he realizes his state is not good, and so he goes to church. And he feels better because he is going to church. And then he gets baptized and joins the church and begins to take on positions, and now he or she thinks all is well. But this person never came to the point of realizing his or her deep-seated sin nature and never truly got saved. This is a horrible state. Let me show you this person in the Bible. The scribes and the Pharisees were of this sort. Paul was a Pharisee. He thought he was alive. So he says, I was alive without the law. He said that concerning the law, he was blameless and he was alive. So he thought. Listen to what many will say someday when they stand in judgment. I'm reading Matthew 7:21-23. Listen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? What kind of people are these? What would they look like? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How could a person get it so wrong? This person thought he was alive. He thought he was okay. Amazingly, there will be many of these, even at the end of the tribulation. It was shocking to me to find that many endure great trials and tribulation. Some are even killed thinking they are saved and they're lost. That's hard to believe, but it happens. Listen to Matthew 25, which speaks of the judgment at the end of the tribulation. I'm reading from verse 41 and on. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly say it to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not do it to me. You did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, I used to picture this judgment as all the unsaved people over here and all the saved people over here. But these unsaved people are all religious people. Listen to what they said. So this has been a problem in every age. There are those who think they are doing all the right things and therefore they will be saved. But very clearly, many who think this of themselves are not truly saved. So Paul says he was alive without the law once. Look now at Paul's words in Romans 7:9. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. To show that this speaks of what happened after he got saved, I want you to look at a word in verse 9. It's the word revived. Sin revived. This word is anazao. Zao means to live. Ana means again. It then means to live again. Paul was alive once, so he thought. Let me show you when I believe he thought he was alive. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul will give a personal account of Dr. Saul. Here is the big man Saul. The name Saul means, does anybody remember? Saul. Asked for. No doubt his parents asked for a son from God, and his parents received a son from the Lord, so he was asked for from the Lord and received. So we listen to Dr. Saul in Philippians 3:3-6. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He's talking now about himself as a Christian. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So identifying himself with Christians, he says, for we are the circumcision. Then he goes on to describe the true Christian. And as Christians, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh, our achievements, or who we are. But, he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more than they do. If anyone thinks he has status as far as the flesh is concerned, say by birth, etc., I have more status than most. And then he gives his status in the flesh. This is Saul before he was saved and before he became Paul. He was a Jew par excellence. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, everything was done by the letter of the law. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Dr. Saul, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness within the law, blameless. This is the Right Reverend Dr. Saul speaking. And then one day he was on the road to Damascus. He would apprehend these sleazy Christians and that heretical bunch of scum that was a shame to any true Jew. And on the Damascus road, God struck big Saul down and he would become little Paul. You see, in his language, when someone said, called him Paul, they said, little one, little one. That's what it meant. On the Damascus road, he was struck blind, and now this, he was physically little too, you know. This little shrimp of a man is led around by hand. Picture him. Do you think he felt like he could slip through the eye of a needle now? And then, believe it or not, he is to be baptized by one of those same scum he was going to kill. Must have made him ever so small. Who can do that but God? When Paul says he was alive once, I believe he was referring to the time before his Damascus Road experience. Concerning the law, he says he was blameless, and then he met Christ. And after his initial rejoicing in his salvation, he came to the horrible discovery, and sin revived, and Saul, Dr. Saul, died, and Paul, the little one, was born. And I think he may have become little Paul when he had spent some years in Arabia being taught by God. I think he might have learned, you might want to turn to Galatians chapter 1. We'll read some of this. I was going to read it for you, but let's turn to it. He spent some time alone in Arabia. Well, Galatians chapter 1. We start in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So Paul went to Bible school, being taught by the Lord for 3 years. I believe when he came back, he was Paul the little one. So let me read verse 9 once more. I was alive once with the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Somewhere in his early experience as a Christian, he noticed this thing inside him. He was desiring things he should not desire, and a revelation occurred of what he was really like inside. And this sin set up an affirmé in him and aroused all manner of evil in him. The sin nature had set up a beachhead, and Paul entered the wilderness experience of the Christian. You will remember the overheads that I showed you on how sanctification takes place. Right at the very first point when Christians make this discovery of themselves regarding indwelling sin, they can fall into the error of seeking to be sanctified by keeping the law. I am going to become righteous. New Year's resolutions, that's what they are. From now on, I will live like this. And this chapter, Romans 7, shows us that sanctification is not by keeping the law. The law is there to expose our sin nature, that which dwells within us and only waits for the right moment to set up a beachhead in us and bring forth all manner of evil desire. If you have been a Christian any length of time, you may have come to a time when this affirmé was set up and all kinds of things happened. Let me illustrate what I see so far in Romans 7. Here's a farmer who has bought a section of land, 640 acres. It is all bushed. Let us say that pictures a believer who has just been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us say that soil represents the new believer. But that soil has been producing everything this farmer does not want. He does not want the trees. They have to go. These are the big things that are readily visible. You know, when a Christian, new born-again believer becomes a Christian, big things go and you see things happen. So he doesn't want the water holes. He doesn't want the trees. He wants the soil to be able to produce useful crops. Now he has the task of clearing the trees. Anybody here have some experience in clearing land? How big is the job? Endless roots. The trees are deeply rooted into the soil he wants to bring production. All it is producing right now is useless to the farmer. This is a new believer. It is all in the way. So he begins by bulldozing down the trees. Some of you know how hard or how much work it is to clear 1/4 section of poplar trees. And before you start, that is what you have. And before you is a huge job. That's how a new Christian is to God. Well, eventually you have pushed all the trees up into piles and you've burned them. Then you repile them and you reburnt and repiled and reburnt. And then you root raked the land, and then you got rid of all the material that would hinder your plow. And then you plow it and you root rake again, and it is an almost endless job. That is the picture of a new believer. Everyone. There are no exceptions. And finally, you have it ready to seed. And now when it begins to grow, you find the seeds of bad weeds that lay dormant in the soil spring up, and they are very productive. Now you have to try to get rid of those. I have seen some fields in our community that still bring forth those weeds. You know, just before you make that corner over to Ash and Ria's over, there's a field there. It has this. The weeds still grow there. And then when you have everything planted and all looks well, the devil digs in. And either you don't get enough rain, or when it is almost mature, then along comes hail or early frost, and most of it is demolished. Now liken that to a new believer who has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and God wants to make a clean, godly person out of this believer that will bring forth fruit of righteousness. And when the big obvious things are gone, now the believer finds dwelling in him every kind of unwanted material you can imagine. You get the right circumstance and all of a sudden there is this ugly thing. Some want to lie. Some steal. Lying is ingrained in almost every human being, but worse than some. Some steal, some cheat, some have strong desires to live in fornication and drunkenness. Some may find envy or jealousy or greed, all a sign of what's inside. Some of these things are easier to hide than others, but they are extremely ugly when they slip out. Oh, what a job to make people who produce fruit for God. What Paul does not speak of in this chapter is how the devil uses the sin nature to his advantage. You see, when the fruit is beginning to come along, along comes the devil and oversows the field with different kinds of weeds and brings some storm into the Christian's life, and some are knocked back for years. Some leave the path altogether. I've seen those. But we blame a lot of things on the devil when in fact, many of those belong to our own sinful nature, the flesh. This revelation will most clearly be displayed in the millennium, the flesh. When Christ rules on earth, he will have to rule with a strong hand, not because the devil is roaring about, but solely because of the sin nature in man. Well, to the new believer, somewhere early in Christianity, there should come this discovery that things are not with him or her as they ought to be. Because of the great stress on love today and less teaching on sin, sad to say, many do not seem to experience this the way they should. Others are comforted that they are not under the law, but under grace. It's just normal. This is normal. Some are excused by any number of things. Few are taught repentance and gaining victory. Many looking around among their peers think, well, everybody else is doing it. The it is their own particular weakness. One man who lived in deep moral sin said to me, every man is like this. So he could claim to be a Christian and live like that because everybody else is like this too. How many struggle and never gain overcoming power? Oh, I realize there are giants to face in the Christian life, but the grace of God is big enough to overcome giants. As I worked through this, I thought of the lady who left a sinful situation, it's recent, in living with a third man who has, the third man is not her husband. And she left him and went back to her daughter, whom she had left for this man. This woman grew up in a family that was dysfunctional, and she was dysfunctional, and her daughter is dysfunctional. Oh, you wonder, where does God have a chance in this world? If she will help her daughter, she will go through a living hell to overcome that which is ingrained in her family. And the daughter will go through a very difficult time if she will ever even come to desire to be right. So Paul was alive once, so he thought concerning the law he was faultless, that is concerning the letter of the law. But then he got saved. And when he now studied the law and looked at his own inner experience, he learned a damning truth about himself in the commandment. And sin came to life once more, and Big Saul died. We go to verse 10. And the commandment, he says, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, look at the verse. Taking this verse at face value, one might conclude that the commandment was given for the purpose of bringing life. In other words, if one kept the commandments, this would bring life. But we know that cannot be what he means here, for in Romans 3:20, he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he cannot be saying that the commandment was for the purpose of bringing life or justification. Furthermore, the Old Testament itself said that the just shall live by faith. Salvation has always been by faith, and it will not be different in any of the other ages. And in this chapter, Paul is teaching that sanctification is not by keeping the law either. So plainly, he does not mean that God meant man to find life by keeping the commandment. Furthermore, in Galatians 3:21, Paul says this, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So the commandment was never given for the purpose of giving life. That much is clear. What does Paul mean here then? Well, there are various explanations, and I give you what I see. First, the law is not bad. It is good. Verse 12 says the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Then in verse 14, Paul says the law is spiritual. So the law is holy, it is good, it is just, and it is spiritual. The law was never meant to be obeyed in the flesh, that is, in order to be saved. But it is meant to be obeyed. It was given to show us that we have failed of that which is right. So what it shows us is good. God always meant for man to live right. Go to Romans 8 for just a moment. We'll look at verses 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The flesh, the body, is the agent of sin, and it is the flesh that must die. And having died in the flesh for sin, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. And the purpose of that was this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And who is us? It is those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They're not getting saved by doing it. They're doing it because they are saved. But since the law is spiritual, in order to live according to the law, a person must also be spiritual. Listen to Jesus as he talks with Nicodemus, a religious leader. You don't need to turn here. You will know this. Nicodemus came to him by night for fear of the Jewish people. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, he's talking to a learned man, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only after one is born again and becomes spiritually operated can one live according to what the law requires. But now one does not live according to the law to get saved. Now one is saved and a new motivation has entered. And this motivation is to please God and the Lord Jesus, who took the sinner's place in death. And to please God, one must learn to live by faith. So only after one becomes born again is one enabled to begin to live according to the law. In the one who is truly born again, there comes a motivation to live right. But there now comes a new realization. It is this: I want to do good, but then I find a battle inside of me. I want to do good, but I find myself unable to perform the good I want to do. That's Romans 7. It is this battle that is described in this chapter. Now look at our verse again. It says, "And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death." Note in this verse the words "to bring life." That's the New King James. You notice they are italicized. The King James says, "It was ordained to life." The ESV says, "It promised life." But the commandment was never to bring life, nor was it ordained to life. And it never promised life. Never. Paul clearly says so, as we have shown already, nor will you find the words "to bring" or "ordained" or "promised" in the original wording. They are supplied by the translators. For those who may listen online and are familiar with the Greek syntax, let me just say that I take the accusative ace to be the rare accusative of reference. With that in mind, here is how I would translate this verse. "And I found the commandment which was given with reference to life to be unto death." Let me explain it like this. The commandment was given with reference as to what pleased God in life. If you live like this, this is what pleases God. Paul was a Christian now, and he learned that as a Christian, he was not to covet. He was told not to covet, and he discovered in himself that he was covetous. And now he needed to learn to overcome covetousness by faith. How do you overcome jealousy by faith? How do you overcome envy by faith? How do you overcome greed by faith? That's what this chapter is all about. So the transition from living according to the flesh to living by faith according to the Spirit is a battle. Getting Israel out of Egypt was a battle. Getting Egypt out of Israel after they had crossed the Red Sea was an even bigger battle. It took 40 years. They were to submit to God in faith, trusting Him to bring them to the Promised Land. But the flesh put up such a battle that they rebelled again and again. And it says, "And they murmured." And they murmured. Every new problem was a place to murmur. Sometimes they even wanted to get rid of Moses. What did God want them to do? To turn to Him in faith at every new problem. What did they do? They gave in to the dictates of the flesh. You might remember the model of man I drew for you. When we live according to the flesh, we are operated by the data which the five senses send to us. But on the other side is the Spirit of man, and the Holy Spirit works through our spirit. And through the Spirit of God, man is enabled to live by being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And He works through our spirit. Now, there is only one way to live a truly fulfilled life, young people. There is only one way to live a truly fulfilled life. Do you know why people go to the bar? Fulfillment. Seeking fulfillment. The life that lives according to the dictates of the flesh will never fulfill. Never. I have to tell myself this. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. One might drown out sorrows or bring on momentary happiness. Look at beer commercials. People sitting by the lakeside as it turns dark and a fire is going, and they're just having a most enjoyable time. But the sorrow that little bottle brings, all the world is never mentioned in advertisements. Take now the man who is filled with the Spirit. Life is not without problems. People filled with the Spirit die from sickness. They have accidents. They have a host of difficulties to live through, but they have someone to trust in the middle of all of those things. The commandment is for life, real life. It shows us what kind of life God is pleased with. And God's desire is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit, not the letter of the law. Listen to Jesus in John 14:15 and 15:10. "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That is what God wants from the Christian. But the law is spiritual, and for the new Christian to learn to live in the Spirit, he has to unlearn the ways of the flesh. And the sin nature sets up a beachhead in the commandment. The sin nature is a powerful force in us. Here we go to verse 11. It shows us the battle Paul fought. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." Sin, the indwelling sin principle, the sin nature, sets up an aphorme, that's the word used in this text again. It sets up a beachhead in the commandment itself and deceived me. This is largely a repetition of verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Sin produced all manner of evil desire, and it did so using the very law of God itself." How does this work? How does sin deceive me using the commandment? It is interesting that the word Paul uses for deceived here, it means it deceived me completely. I was completely taken in. How does sin do this? Sin does this in the very same way the devil did it to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sin deceives us by working up a desire in us to do or have something that we should not have or do. The core of the commandment not to covet has to do with desire. Consider how the devil deceived Eve in Genesis 3. Turn to the chapter. Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature. So the devil came along to work up desire in Eve. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now the word translated cunning can be used positively or negatively. Positively, it speaks of a prudent person. Negatively, it means subtle or shrewd or crafty or sly. The devil was able to deceive Eve because he was cunning or crafty. Now I want you to notice where he starts. He said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Let me ask you a question. If you were going to deceive Eve, would you start with talking about that which God said you shouldn't do? Think about it. What was he doing? He was setting up an aphorme, a beachhead, in the commandment of God. Well, he was only getting the woman to think along the lines he needed her to think along. Would you not think he would have tried to avoid bringing up God's command? No, he uses it. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' So the woman answered the devil and said, 'Oh no, it's not like you said at all. We may eat of all the trees of the garden. It's only this one, God said, you should not eat from.' So she did add the words, nor shall you touch it, but it doesn't seem like he makes much of it. He pounces on denying the consequences. When once we question the consequences, we are in absolute danger. So verse 4 says, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. What a shocking in-your-face denial of the consequences of sin. Why do we lose fear for sin? Why do we lose fear for God? We are led to doubt the consequences. Nothing has so removed our fear of God today as the false teachings of unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional forgiveness, unconditional eternal security. How would a loving God send anyone to hell? Think about it. This is ridiculous. How could we even consider such a loving God burning somebody? That's ridiculous. No, you won't surely die. No, you won't really go to hell. That is not the way it is. As a matter of fact, the devil says, let me tell you how it really is. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is such a mixture of truth and error. What a shocking revelation. God is actually withholding something good from you. Could it be? Could it be? Now add to that another ingredient, one that discovered Paul. Well, what a huge thing desire is. The devil now has Eve's attention on the tree and the fruit. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You talk about an awakening of desire. That's what you need to do. You want to get somebody deceived? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It was all there. And to desire the fact that the consequences probably were not true, and add to that the opposite might be true, that and it was enough to deceive Eve. God is just withholding stuff from us. The devil did here exactly what the indwelling sin nature does inside of us. It deceives us. Paul said, I was completely deceived by sin. We may think, I will only do it once. I'll only do it once. This is kind of an extreme case. I won't do it this once. Surely this one time is an exception. Look at my circumstances. And then when sin, I have experience with this and I don't know I'm over with it yet. Then when sin has taken place, things get worse. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. After Adam and Eve had sinned, the conscience was awakened in them. Oh, the horrible moment when the conscience goes to work. Here's what all religion is about, all of it. It is an appeasement of the conscience. And how did they appease their conscience? They started a religion. Adam and Eve started a religion. You know what it was? Fig leaf religion. They found a cloak for their sin. Fig leaves. All man-made religion is fig leaf religion. It is a place to hide. And do you know what it is? It is self-justification. It is amazing how we can justify ourselves. Listen to Luke 16:15-16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, as soon as you have that, you have to cover stuff in, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. But when God gets close, what then? What then? Run! Hide! Hide! Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All religion hides you from the real God. The sin nature works just like the devil. It sets up a beachhead in the commandment of God. We are brought to doubt its consequences, and then it works all kinds of desires in us. And once it gets us to follow through on our desires, it causes us to justify ourselves. And what a sordid business it becomes. It is simply amazing how we can justify ourselves. Let me close with a little illustration here. An advertisement, maybe an enticing lady and a calm evening at the lake, and it's beginning to turn dark and the fire is crackling. There's this beer commercial. Here's a guy sitting on this chair and the fire's going and the moon shining in the lake. Deceptive. All the studies, all the warnings about alcohol are not anywhere near the picture. Nowhere. Deception. And desire is aroused to have just such a beautiful evening. Do you know how hard it is to make a beautiful evening like that? But make it look like it. How is it that we still desire to buy into sin? You know what Paul said? Sin deceived me completely. I was wholly taken in. Only the true gospel can help us see through to the end of those desires and see a fighting couple divorcing and children hiding or horrible accidents or a host of other things. The just shall live by faith. The just live right. Let us flee to God, to the throne of grace that gives us power to overcome sin, all sin.